If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews to start with, Hebrews chapter 3, this is a message that is going to be going through a lot of Scripture. I'll have most of it on the screen. I don't think I'm going to ask you to turn somewhere else. But we are we're still doing some background work here before progressing in Hebrews chapter 4. Our message today is called An Outline of a Theology of Rest. Now, just before Debbie and I went to the UK, I preached a message called I Need a Rest, and which began to define the concept of rest in the Bible. And I've been studying it further, working through these passages. And then I went back to my notes on that message, and I'm glad to say that I don't disagree with myself yet. So that's always good. Now, I do hope to expand our understanding with today's message. But before we do that, I want to cover and I want to review for you some key points from last week's message that I want you to keep in mind. So there's three generations of people that we are comparing in these in this study. So we have the Exodus generation, the Psalm 95 generation, which is David's generation. David is the author of Psalm 95. And we're comparing that generation with the Exodus generation and so on. And then the Hebrews generation. So the ones that the author of Hebrews is writing to. Those three generations are in view. And last week we made the point that there was something connected, similar in each one of those generations. And the big thing that I was talking about last week was the idea that the Exodus generation is what we would say born again, regenerated, saved. Those are the terms we would use. Now, some of those terms, saved especially, is a New Testament term. The Old Testament Israelites wouldn't know that, but it is what we would use. We expect that most of those people, despite all of the rebellion and the mistakes and the things that they did, most of those people were believers. Now, here's my key proofs. We went through a whole message. I'm not going to go through the whole thing on this today. First of all, Old Testament statements of belief, where they are said to have believed in the Lord. And so that's a fairly strong thing, especially when you compare it to what Abraham did. Abraham believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. And then, probably the strongest point, Hebrews 11, verses 28 and 29, and then that should be a 39, not a double 29 there. Anyway, here's the text. Hebrews 11, 28 and 29. By faith, he, Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. But notice this. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. And then down at the conclusion of the chapter in verse 39, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And so we have a very strong statement about those who are listed in Hebrews 11, including that generation, the Exodus generation. And then we have also, perhaps the clincher, the inclusion of Moses. Moses did not see God's rest. One of the commentaries said he committed the same sin as the people before him did, who were kept out, and for that reason, he also was kept out. But we know, of course, that Moses was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's certainly not one who is not regenerated or redeemed. So these are important points, and I want you to have that in your minds as we think about what we're going to talk about today. Now, that doesn't mean, when we say that the Exodus generation was regenerated, that does not mean that every one of them was a believer. But I'm going to suggest that most of them were, probably the majority of them were. They failed to enter God's rest, but because of their faith in God, they would not fail of eternal life. Now, some will dispute that. How could God have given eternal life when God was so angry with them? Well, God forgave them. He says so in Numbers 14. That does not mean that he changed the consequences for their actions. Their unbelief had derived, given them a direct consequence, you will not enter the land. He forgave their sin, but he did not allow them to enter the land. And Moses did not fail of eternal life. As we said, he was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, though he suffered the same penalty as the rest of them. So when he says, they shall not enter my rest in Psalm 95 and in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, rest cannot mean the same thing as eternal life. Moses didn't enter rest. The regenerate members of that generation did not enter rest, but that does not mean that their eternal life was taken away from them. So, the point of Hebrews 3 and 4 is that there is a rest remaining, and the Hebrews were endangering their experience of rest by thinking to go back to Judaism. That's the whole issue in the book of Hebrews. This group of people, apparently Jewish Christians, they come to faith in Christ. They're experiencing persecution. The implication is that it's Jewish persecution. Unbelieving Jews were putting pressure on them. And they're thinking, well, it might be easier. We'd still be worshiping the true God. It might be easier to go back to Judaism and to save ourselves some trouble. And so the author of Hebrews is writing strongly against that decision. All right. So what is this rest that we're talking about? We're going to need to keep thinking about that, and today we're going to work our way through a list of passages that will help us to understand. So, I guess we should just note verse 1 of Hebrews 4. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering His rest, so the rest remains a promise for us, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Right? And so, the proposition then for today's message is this. God's rest, available to those who believe, is worth every sacrifice to retain. God's rest, available to those who believe, is worth every sacrifice to retain. Now, I think this is a 6-point message, so fasten your seatbelts. So, number one, key initial points of understanding. These are in Hebrews. Much to say, but in Hebrews, for example, Hebrews 3:11, where it says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is a key text for Hebrews 3 and 4. It reminds that they, the Exodus generation, did not achieve my rest. That's God's rest. God is speaking. So verse 11. We already read verse 1 of chapter 4. There is some kind of real loss for New Testament believers to fear. There is a promise of rest. There is a fear of missing rest. So we have something that is that we need to fear here. And then the rest our author means is also connected tightly with God's Sabbath rest at the end of creation. Now look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4. He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. So it is God's rest that is at issue. And there is something tightly connected with creation and the seventh day and what God was doing and what the seventh day rest of God means. So if you can, you want to keep those ideas. They shall not enter my rest. There is a real loss for New Testament believers to fear. And this rest that we're talking about is connected to God's rest on the seventh day, on the Sabbath. All right, so first, the next thing I want to talk about are key terms for rest. I am going to do something they tell you never to do. Never show, in preaching training, never show them, they say, the Greek and Hebrew. Well, sorry, I'm going to do that. Okay, I'm putting it, these are transliterated, so I have English letters there. But I'm going to show you these three words because there's three words we need to sort of, you don't need to know the definitions of all this. There will be no exam afterwards, no test, nothing like that. So don't get too panicky. But there are three words. There's a New Testament word, that's the first one in the list. Then there's two Old Testament words. that follow in this list. The term in Hebrews 3 and 4 is almost always, I'll pronounce it for you, katapausis. Katapausis is a noun. I have in brackets the verb katapao. I can barely talk. Can't speak Greek, that's for sure. All right? So, this noun, this word means a state of ceasing all activity, at rest. It's, you come to, you've been busy, you come to the end of that busyness, you sit, you relax, you're at rest. There's, you're at peace all around you. The verb means causing to stop, ceasing, or bringing to rest. So this is just the meaning of the word. Now both of these two key Old Testament terms that we have that follow are translated in the Septuagint by this Greek word. That's where the connection is. The writer of Hebrews seems mostly to quote the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so he's drawing on this word, katapausis, in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to make his points. But that word translates two Hebrew words. The first one, nuach, is how you say that. Nuach, or there's a verb. There is a noun. I'll see if I can say that one. Menucha. Okay, so the nuach is sort of in the middle of that noun, right? But anyway, what it means is, the verb means to rest. The noun means a resting place. The word includes the notion of being brought to rest or placed or put in a place of rest. If you take a child and you put him in his crib, he is in the place of rest. Now, he may not be resting, okay, but he is in the place of rest. He's in the menucha, okay? That's where he is. You put him there, and he's supposed to stay there. And woe be the day when he learns how to climb over the walls. Yeah, it's almost all over at that point. But anyway, now, this place of rest is a place which implies security, no enemies, and thus victory. So these are concepts to keep in mind when we think about what rest means. I could wax on about that, but I'll just carry on with the next word. The next word, it looks a little bit funny, but that little mark above the S makes it the SH sound, Shabbat. This is the word for Sabbath. Absence of activity is what this means, with an emphasis on the activity coming to an end. It's very much like katapausis. Okay? Nuach has this idea of victory, of security, and that's a part of this rest. All right, so there's the terms. I don't want to bore you too much more with that. Let's go to the Old Testament thread of offered, missed, and achieved rest. Now, we're going to be going through a lot of scripture here. All right, so here we go. First one, Exodus 33:14. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. God promised to give the people rest. This is given to Moses on the mountain in the second giving of the law. Chapter 32, if I remember right, is the chapter where the golden calf incident occurs. And so Moses goes back up into the mountain and he prays to God and he says, if you don't go with us, we aren't going to make it. God says, my presence shall go with you and I will give you rest. This is that nuach word. That is the word of peace and victory over enemies. Right? So you're in security. This is also the occasion when God then in the subsequent verses gives Moses a vision of God's back, or the King James calls it the hinder parts. What is that? We don't exactly know what that is, but it was a tremendous spiritual experience as God and Moses are interacting on the mountains. But here's the promise. My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Now, as they leave Mount Sinai, these words are the opening of their travelogue. Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord, journeying in front of them for the 3 days, to seek out a resting place for them. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. And then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." When it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." So the setting is that they're leaving Sinai. They've received the law. They've made a covenant with God. They've constructed the tabernacle. They've organized the marching order. They have set the nation in proper array in the camps. They've laid out how everybody's to camp around the tabernacle. They have appointed the priests and they've appointed the Levites to carry the elements of the tabernacle and the tent and all the various pieces of furniture and so forth. And on a certain day, the Lord has them to set out, and it says to seek a resting place for them. Now, of course, that could just be referring to a temporary rest, an encampment. But there is a view that they are looking forward to a permanent resting place. Even as Moses, in a sense, ceremonially starts each day, "O Lord, let your enemies be scattered." So as the Lord goes before them, remember the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, as the Lord goes before them, he is calling on the Lord to bring them security. When they come to a place of rest, when they come to the place of encampment, then he says, "Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." The tabernacle is set up. The camp comes into place. The people are in security. They are at rest. That's what this is, the beginning of the journey. They followed the Lord to victory. They are joined by the Lord in rest. The next thing that we note is Moses speaking to the conquest generation in Deuteronomy chapter 12. We just went through this on a couple Wednesday nights ago, but he's talking to them in that chapter about the change that is going to come over their worship. He says, "You shall not do at all what we are doing here today. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes." That is especially not in the sense of just, you know, living however they wanted, but in terms of their personal worship to God. They would bring sacrifices on their own, and there was a sort of a freewheeling approach during the wilderness, it seems like. But he says, "You shall no longer do this, for you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you, so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings, which you will vow to the Lord." So there will be a change in their behavior. The worship will be localized where the tabernacle is, and later where the temple is. The change reflects that the nation has come to a resting place, right? The place that they are inheriting from the Lord. And the change involves rest from all your enemies, verse 10. And don't miss the connection between rest and coming into the presence of God in God's place. So the nation, in a sense, when they conquer the land, they are at rest. There comes a point, and I think we'll show you the verse in just a little bit, where they have achieved rest, in a certain sense, in the promised land. But there is a central place where worship is to take place. That is God's place. That is the tabernacle. That is where all the sacrifices are to come. They're not to do sacrifices on their own somewhere else. They are to come where God is. They are to come to the place of security, the place of resting, the place of blessing, the tabernacle of God. That is the point. The point is that it is in God's presence. That's something to hold on to and think about as we go through all of this. Now, the Exodus generation, in Numbers 14, was prevented from entering the land. Now, it's interesting. Notice what God prohibits. Numbers 14, verse 22. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. Now, in Psalm 95, we get these words. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Now, what was God doing in Numbers 14? He prevented this generation, the Exodus generation, this mostly believing generation, from entering the land. In Numbers 14, the word rest isn't mentioned. Okay? It's not mentioned in Numbers 32 also, where Moses recounts this. This is when the Reubenites had said, well, we would like to settle here on this side of the Jordan. And Moses says, don't you know what God did to that generation? You're jeopardizing this whole people. They weren't allowed to enter the land. Moses doesn't use the word rest. All right? But rest comes into the story in David's meditation on what had happened to that generation. Therefore, I swore in my anger, Psalm 95:11, truly they shall not enter into my rest. So in other words, what I'm saying is there is a connection between them not entering into the land, not being able to have that security and that peace from all enemies, not being able to worship God in the place of God's choosing, the place of rest. And David sees that and says, they shall not enter into my rest. He's putting words into God's mouth, in a sense. Right? Now, let's move on to the achievement of rest. I've mentioned Joshua. Here's Joshua at the end of the book. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. So the conclusion of Joshua's conquest. What happened to Israel? Well, they defeated all those nations. They became the controlling political entity, I don't know exactly how to describe it, in the land of Canaan. The Canaans were mostly driven out. All right, so we know that in the book of Judges, there were still problems, there were still Canaanites, and so forth. They didn't drive them all out, they didn't drive them out completely, but they were in control. That is the message of the book of Joshua. And he uses this term, God gave them rest on every side. Now, we think that, all right, so success. They have experienced the rest God planned. But then we have Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Now, he's referring to two things here. The author of Hebrews is referring to two things. If Joshua had given them rest, the conquest, then he, probably David, he's probably referring to David, would not have spoken of another day after that. David said, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart as they did. And I swore they shall not enter into my rest. He's talking about a future rest. There's still something else. Now, there was a rest. They had come into basic control of the land of Canaan. They were at rest from their enemies as Joshua is basically passing off the scene. They're at rest, but there is something else to this concept. So let's give a couple of other mentions in the Old Testament where similar statements are made. All right, so here's Solomon. He's building the temple. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. That's true. Solomon had a tremendous, powerful kingdom. He had no enemies. Everybody wanted to be his friend. The Queen of Sheba showed up. She had all kinds of gifts for him. We want to learn from your wisdom. You are the great king, Solomon. They all wanted to be his friend. Now that sort of was his downfall. But the point is that God in Solomon's day had given Israel rest. The days of King David were days of battle. The days of Solomon were days of peace. Right? Now, there's one more. This is in the kingdom of Jehoshaphat. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides. So what we have in these statements is we have this sense of what rest is. No, it is security. It is something God gives. It is something that involves a relationship with God as well. But what these men experienced and what Israel experienced in their lives is not the full rest that God means when he says, they shall not enter into my rest. Now I want you to notice we're going to backtrack and do a little bit of historical turning back at the pages to 2 Samuel 7. This is the Davidic covenant. God is saying to David, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Now what is God saying to David? Notice the idea of triumph over enemies. Notice God's promise of a place. And now I want to bring in Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. So we have God promising David a place. Here in Psalm 132, and I don't know who wrote Psalm 132, we have the psalmist singing about God choosing Jerusalem, Zion, for his resting place. So what can we say of this rest? There is a promise of security. There is a promise of a specific place. And there is a promise of the special presence of God. The idea was that they were to come to God's place to worship. That was the place of rest. Now there's one more concept to flesh out. Point number four. You say, oh man, he usually only has three. I got two more, I think. Maybe one more. Maybe it's only a 5-point message. The significance of God's rest. Let's look at this passage. Genesis 2:2. By the seventh day, God completed his work with which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Right? So that's the record of it in Genesis chapter 2. Now, in the Ten Commandments, as he's giving the law of the Sabbath, God says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, just a little side note on the terms. In Genesis chapter 2, we have the term Shabbat, the word we get Sabbath from. Okay? In Exodus chapter 20, we have the word Nuach. God rested in the place of security, the place where absence of enemies. All right? God rested on the seventh day. Everything was, remember, God said, he saw everything that he made and it was very good. Okay, remember that? Alright, now, in the Septuagint, both of these terms are translated by our Greek word, katapao. Okay? Alright, now, so that's just a little thing to tie all these terms together. And now, what did God do when he rested? Well, he ceased from the activity of Genesis 1. And he caused the man to rest in the garden. Now I want you to see this. This is very interesting. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And you say, well, I don't see him resting. He's got to work. He's got to cultivate it. He's got to keep it. It's the word put him in. That is the word nuach. Okay? Because nuach has the idea of placing something at rest. So God made the man. He ceased his creative works, and he placed the man in the place of rest, the place where God would come to earth and walk with him and talk with him in the cool of the day. The place of fellowship with God. That's the place of rest. The place, it has to do with land, it has to do with a place, and it has to do with that relationship with God. Now, of course, there were no threats at the beginning, only perfect fellowship with God. Now, the rest Israel forfeited was what in Psalm 95 is called my rest, the place God was leading them to. Now, the significance of being in the land with no enemies, the land is a type of something better. Even when they achieved rest, they forfeited rest. Look at Nehemiah here, Nehemiah 9:28. As soon as they had rest, talking about the generations before, they did evil again before you. Therefore, you abandoned them into the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion. What's he saying here? Remember when I quoted how Jehoshaphat had rest from all his enemies on every side? Now, Jehoshaphat was not the last king. His son turned out to be an evil king. And his son died. And his son's wife took over. She was even worse. She was the daughter of Ahab. The land was troubled. As soon as they had rest, they did evil again. And you abandoned them into the hand of their enemies. Later on, we have King Josiah, and he brings about one of the greatest Passover celebrations that Israel had ever seen. He was a good and godly king, but he died. And his sons, three of them, came to the throne, and one of his grandsons. And all of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. And what happened? The Babylonians showed up. Okay? And so Nehemiah, he's coming back from that Babylonian exile, and he says, as soon as they had rest, they did evil again, and you abandoned them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven. You see? So, God, they had rest, and they abandoned it because of their perversity of their hearts. So we want to say a couple of things here. The covenant with Abraham, Moses, and David is oriented to the land. To the land at rest. Free from any enemies. Now, Hebrews says, Hebrews 4:9, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, there's another word in here, but we'll talk about that later when we get to that verse. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There is this thing, this idea that there is something that we are pressing towards. A time when there is peace from all enemies. Absolute security. A time when there is a king on the throne. And that king is God himself. And they will be at rest. And we will be at rest if we are part of all of this. All right. So, the rest we seek. The rest we seek. Now, there are two views of this rest. One is the rest of perfect fellowship with God in this life. One commentator called it the present Christian experience of peace. Now, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may have all kinds of difficulties in your life. You may have health problems. You may have people disappoint you in some way. You may have economic problems. You may have all kinds of difficulties. And yet you can have the peace that passes understanding from the Spirit of God. You can have God's blessing of peace, the present Christian experience of peace. All right, so that's one view of what this rest is. Another is the future millennial rest where the saints reign with Christ 1,000 years. The nation is restored to the land. Zion is the place of worship. The nations will, as the old spiritual says, they ain't going to study war no more. Okay? The nations will join in perfect fellowship with the Lord there. There will be no enemies. Now, what loss do we fear if we come short of this rest? Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Well, I've already spoken in our preaching in this series about the wilderness kind of life that comes with hardened hearts. I believe that it's possible to be a Christian, but to be out of fellowship with God, upset with what the church is doing, upset with what those people over there are doing, and maybe offended at somebody, and so hardened to the Spirit of God that you refuse to fellowship with God's people. How miserable to be a Christian out of fellowship with God. Perhaps a Christian may say, well, I'm just going to go and pursue all the old things I used to pursue, the pleasures of the world. But where is any rest in that? Where is any peace in that? All you're going to find is enemies if you pursue rest in the things the world has to offer. Loss of fellowship with God is a real loss. Okay? Loss of fellowship with God is a real loss. We should desperately fear it. We should be afraid that we would lose the peace, that perfect Christian experience, that present Christian experience of peace. We should be afraid to lose that. But then there's also a kind of loss that means a loss in the kingdom to come. Now, this is a little bit hard to wrap our heads around. I keep going backwards and forwards about this. And I'm not going to put another scripture on the screen, but you will recall that there is a parable in Luke 19 called the parable of the pounds. All right, and so the master in this parable was going on a journey. He left 10 pounds, one to each of his servants. One man earned 10 pounds more. The Lord gave him authority over 10 cities. Luke 19:17. Another man earned 5 pounds more. The Lord gave him authority over 5 cities. Another man earned nothing. The Lord judged him. Okay, in verse 24. What did he do? He took away his 1 pound and he gave it to the man who had 10 pounds. All right. But it's very interesting. There is another parable that's a parallel, the parable of the talents. And the first, the loser in the talents, he was cast out. In the parable of the pounds, the loser loses his pound, but he's not cast out. That's kind of striking, that difference. There is such a thing, we just covered this recently in 1 Corinthians, as being saved so as by fire. 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. There are those who build with gold, silver, and precious stones, and they receive a reward. There are those who build with wood, hay, stubble, and are judged. But they are not lost. The scripture says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved so as through fire. Now, as I understand what the scriptures are saying to us about the future and about the rewards that are available to believers, if we take what God has given us and we live for him and we serve him and are faithful to him and minister for him, there is something in the kingdom coming for us. I'm talking about the kingdom that involves the land, the king in Jerusalem, and the people of God around the world at peace. There is something. Some of them will have charge of 10 cities. Whatever that means. Now, he doesn't define what this means. Some only 5. You know, maybe some will only be a block warden. I don't know. But I'd sure hate to be in that kingdom, wandering around, seeing all my friends. What are you in charge of? Oh, well, I'm just here. I'd hate to be that guy. Right? I want to be at rest. I want to achieve God's rest. I want to walk into Jerusalem when the king is there and have perfect fellowship with him. There is something to fear for the believers. God's rest available to those who believe is worth every sacrifice to retain. Now, what do you have to do to attain God's full rest? Well, first you have to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. You have to be a believer. But second, you need to lay aside everything that might pull you away from the will of God. There's all kinds of things in this world. I put a list of things in here. I'm not sure that's the most important thing. You have to lay aside even getting your own way in the church. You're going to have to love your brothers who aren't always lovely to you. You're going to have to serve. You're going to have to serve even when there's days when it seems there is no reward. Think of those men that where we saw that cross in the street of Oxford, England. Three men were burned to death there in the middle of the street. Right now, if you're going to achieve that rest, you have to be willing to serve, even if it means giving up everything. So, there is something better to come. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had today to consider this topic of rest. It seems a long, long process to grow to an understanding of what this means. We believe that you will return and reign on this earth. Lord, we pray that you will give us a part, every one of us, a part in that kingdom. Something to do for you and to continue serving you throughout all that age and then into eternity beyond. We pray for your blessing in each life. Help each one faithfully to follow you, never to abandon you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.